Yeah, going home to Alaska, right? Okay, to Alaska. Okay. Dear Lord, thank you for all these little children. Thank you especially for Malachi. Help him to have a good, fun last day here with us, and bless all their time out there today. Help them to learn your word. Help them to learn about you and learn to love you. Be with Malachi as he goes back to Alaska. Keep him safe on his journeys and bless him while he's there. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so this sermon is going to follow up some of my thoughts on the last sermon, and had a couple discussions afterwards, and a few different questions and then a few different thoughts, but they were all kind of centering around the same thing, and so I thought I'd teach on that today. So the title of this is going to be The Law and the Gospel. And the last week was, the sermon wasn't centered around the law at all, really. It was about grace, obviously. But this week I wanted to explore, what is the relationship? Are we watching a video? Oh, sorry. Oh, I see you up there. Sorry. That's okay. I got confused. My bad, people. It's technology. I saw something on the screen back there, but it wasn't up here. So what is the relationship between the law and the believer? And how should we as believers feel about the law? And should we seek to follow the law after we become believers? And this is a huge controversy in the church to this day, in a lot of different churches. And so we're going to kind of try to break that down today, what it looks like, what the law looks like in the life of believers. So when I say the law, I'm talking about the law of Moses. And Christians are pretty confident, I think most of you would be pretty confident to say that you are free from the law, right? Raise your hand if you believe that. You're free from the law. Okay. Now, I watch debates sometimes in my free time, so some of the debates come back to me, but I've actually seen this in a debate. But a person might ask you, okay, you're a believer. Why do you follow all the laws except for the ones you don't like? Well, let me give you an example. Here's the Ten Commandments broken down real quick for you. No other gods? You guys good with that one? Okay. No idols? Still good? No taking the Lord's name in vain? Keeping the Sabbath? How are you guys doing on that one? Okay. Honoring your father and mother? No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no bearing false witness against your neighbor, no coveting. How'd you do? You doing like okay, maybe? Get 9 out of 10 most weeks. So question is, why do we believe in 9 out of 10 of them? And that actually is a question that came up in a debate I saw between a Seventh-day Adventist and a Christian. So and it's a valid question, you know? It's a valid question, and you should know the answer. The question is, why don't we keep them all, right? Well, at the bottom of this, it comes from a fundamentally wrong view of the law. That's the bottom line. A lot of people, when they think about the law, they think about what I just read, right? And those are the Ten Commandments. Those are the two stones that Moses had on the mountains, right? And our view of the law is often contained in those two stone tablets. But it didn't stop there. And if you read Exodus, if you read Deuteronomy or Numbers, the law keeps going. Now, there was the two tablets, but the law keeps going. So the two tablets are, I thought about what they were. And I think maybe the best way that they are is maybe a summary of the law. These are kind of a quick reference guide for the law if you want to know if you're in the general zone of keeping the 613 commandments of the law. and this will get you in the rough area. But the law doesn't stop at the stone tablets. And no biblical author, nobody writing in the Bible, when they referred to the law of Moses, nobody was referring to those two stone tablets. Only they were referring to the whole law. So, when people ask you, why do you keep 9 out of 10? You know, you should keep in mind there's other commandments we don't keep. We don't stone our children when they're disobedient, but that's commanded. No mixed clothing. Some of you are probably better on that than I am, but 613 laws we have to keep. The Ten Commandments are a summary of those. And so the question is, like, how are we viewing those laws as a Christian? So today I'm going to use Paul as our tutor. And Paul is a very special person. So Paul is born about the time of Christ. I see estimates from 5 BC to 5 AD. Some people think he's 10 years later than that. He's about in that area. He's almost the same age as Christ. And he's coming up, and he gets his training from a Jewish rabbi named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was an incredible man. He was an incredible man. We only get a glimpse of Gamaliel, but in Acts, when he speaks and when he's in charge of a council, he is really wise. He's a wise man. And so we can kind of see his influence on Paul. Paul's had a good teacher. But Paul is trying to come up in the Pharisaical ranks. He wants to be somebody. He wants to grow up to be one of the... I think part of what he says... sorry, my voice is dry, and I'm going to fix that. I can hear it. It's bugging me. So I think Paul says that he wants to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I think he had his eyes set on maybe the chief priest seat or something. He was an ambitious young man. He was a type A personality. He wanted to get things done. He studied the law. He studied hard. And then he was zealous. You guys all know that. He persecuted the church. And it is interesting that God uses this man. And there's probably just not many other men that God could have used in the same way that had such a deep knowledge than to write so many of the letters that are in this book that we have, in this Bible, right? And to break down the understanding that we need to have of the law today. Paul was a student of the law. He understood it inside and out. And then Paul had a life-changing experience. You guys know this about Paul. You guys ever had life-changing experiences? I was thinking about this, you know. It really has nothing to do with the sermon, but it has to do with life-changing experiences. There's some things we go through in life that change life, and it never goes back the other way. The day I said I do, it was different, right? No matter what happens from here on out, it's different. The day the doctor handed a stun to me, a pair of scissors, and said, cut this with the boy, oh man, it was different after that, right? Everything changed. I'm sure you guys have had many. Life's just not the same anymore. Paul, when he has this life-changing experience on the road to Damascus, everything changes. But his understanding of the law doesn't just leave. but it has to be transformed and it has to come under an understanding of what he's been, what has been revealed to him by Christ. Paul's definition of the law, one of them, he gives quite a few throughout the scriptures, but one of them I really like comes from Galatians 3:24, and he says, it was a schoolmaster to show us the need for a savior. Basically, this whole thing's been set up to show you that you don't measure up and you need something else. So with that in mind, today I want to try to answer three questions. So they're all revolving back to our view of the law as believers. But first and foremost, what changes when a person becomes a believer? What is the thing that actually changes? And second, what is the law to the believer and what role does it play in their life after salvation? I mean, that's the main question. And then how do we as Christians sort out the right and wrong when we do not agree? So first, what changes when a person accepts Christ? Well, you guys know that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, right? And this is not a trivial thing. This is the mechanism that will effectively change everything about the law. In John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have to say to you." So Jesus says, I'm going to send somebody, and he's going to remind you of all the things that I've said to you, all the things I've taught you. He's going to remind you. Peter, talking about how we get it, you know, he says, repent and be baptized, and every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, all we have to do is repent and be baptized, and we get the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 8:14 says that for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. When the Holy Spirit moves into us, it changes who we are as a person. I know some of you in this room, and I hate to talk about my wife, but she's an awesome example, unfortunately. Yeah, might be my last drink. We'll see. She'll come back in here. No. I was raised in a Christian home. I went to Bible camps. I went to church camps. I went to all the church, everything you could be in. My wife did not. She was raised in a lost home. When she came to Christ, when the Spirit came into her, it was a slow transition. My wife's smoking weed. She's smoking weed, right? And then it's a transition of who she is today. But that's what the Spirit does inside of us. And many of you I've talked to in this room have been on this journey too. It's something that's actually kind of, it's a blessing to be raised in a Christian home, but it's also something that's very challenging because you never have this one day where it's like your life is transformed, a life-changing experience, you know. For many believers that come from outside the church body, becoming a Christian is like having your first child. It changes your life. So second, when the Holy Spirit comes, he begins to change us from the inside out, right? And that's because he focuses our mind on God. He takes our mind off of what we want and focuses it on God. And then he helps us in our time of weakness. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way the Spirit helps you in your weakness, we do not know what we pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And then this manifests in several ways. Galatians 5:22 and 23. Anybody know it? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Right? So these are the transformation that starts to take place when the Holy Spirit works within us. And he also moves us to love what is good and hate what is evil. The Holy Spirit redirects our mind, changes our mind to focus on what God loves, what God wants, not on what we want. And our lives slowly change. Paul, writing about the law, and I think the reason I told you a little bit about Paul, we sometimes read Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, and sometimes we read these books and we go, yeah, Paul was really on fire for Christ. What a good guy. He was a good guy. We forget that Paul was totally sold out to the other system. So when Paul writes, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. When Paul writes something like that, that's really strong. And when he writes that, it should give us pause, like knowing where he comes from, knowing his background. It is important that we understand his view on what he grew up learning about. Now, he doesn't hate the law, and I want to make that clear, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but he sees something better now. So what is the law to the believer, and what role does it play in their life after salvation? Well, and this is number one, the law is still holy and just. It never changes. Paul says this. Paul defends this point. The law did not become unholy when Christ came. It is still the perfect standard Christ set. The Ten Commandments and everything that follows, still the perfect standard that Christ set. Paul says in Romans 7:12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul hasn't changed his view on the perfection of the law. And Psalm 19, this is Old Testament, but Psalm 19 is all about the law, right? Or a good chunk about the law. And it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's the law is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I've heard that there's countries in the world today that have adopted the Ten Commandments as a legal code. I haven't done any research on that, but I've heard that, and I've heard it's gone well for them, which is interesting. But it's fascinating. So it's still God's perfect standard. But what is it to us? To us, it's supposed to serve as a mirror. is supposed to show you and I how far short you come. The law standard here, the standard is here, and you're here, or here, or maybe down with me. I tell you, the more you study the law, if you really study the law, the Mosaic law, you will see you come a little bit short. Probably need to be doing a lot more work in the kitchen, getting it, you know, cleaned out, and there's a lot of sacrifices we need to be making. There's a lot to the law, but it is perfect. We are not, and it shows us that. It's supposed to show us that. And it's supposed to show us that we need a Savior, right? That's its goal. When Paul said it was a schoolmaster, it's something that's leading the way to show you something that you need. It was something that the elders in Jerusalem used to help the new believers. So they were able to grab onto parts of it to when they dealt with the new believers. So in Acts 15, they wrote a letter to the believers saying what elements they thought, yeah, you probably shouldn't do these things, but everything else is good. They said in Acts 15:28, it says, "For it has seemed good to us, to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well." Farewell. I like that. It's the end of the letter. So back to this question of the law. In Romans 7:1-6, Paul uses an analogy of marriage, that we were married to the law before Christ. We were married to the law. And there was only one way to get free from that marriage. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." It's an interesting analogy, but what Paul is saying is that in Christ, we had to die. We symbolically do that up there in the baptismal, and we lay down our old lives, and we're raised again in the Spirit, right? We're put to death to that law and raised to Christ. So the believer has been set free from that law. Back to kind of where I started on that. People will sometimes poke at you about maybe not following the Sabbath or some other law. Now, bacon's the one I get a lot. Bacon. Can't forget bacon. So, yeah, thinking about men's breakfast now, sorry. I just went straight to men's breakfast, yeah, sorry. There's going to be bacon there, right? Okay, no, we'll see. All right. But people will pick out things of the law that they'll want to observe. They feel convicted about them, and they'll want to observe them, and then that's when some trouble sort of arises inside of us. And there's oftentimes a conviction that happens in our lives over something, like when we're reading about the Sabbath day and we decide, hey, maybe on Saturday I should take this day off. Maybe I shouldn't, you know, maybe I shouldn't do anything. And the third question, how do we as Christians sort things out when you want to take the Sabbath off, but I don't? How do we sort this out? You want to take it off? I don't. Now, this is where the law comes into play a little bit. Because the person who gets a conviction to take the Sabbath day off says, ah, but it's in the law. And we need to follow the law, right? We always have to remember that we've been set free from the law. We do many things that are in the law. Many of those things are good. But you are set free. But someone may say they want to take the Sabbath off. They want to observe the Sabbath. They think it's wrong for them to work on that day. What are we to do as Christians? Not quarrel. That's a very pretty. I like that. I should change mine to that so when it goes off, it's pretty. In Romans 14:2, it says, don't quarrel with people over their convictions. Like when somebody gets a conviction over something, don't quarrel with them over it. It's fine. Now, legalism can come in and push over, and they say, well, you need to take the Sabbath day too. Now we have a different issue, right? And then we'll say, okay, you do it, but I'm not going to do it. Now, Paul goes on to say, don't despise the person for doing it, right? Sometimes our convictions, even if they're wrong, they're between us and God, right? And sometimes we have to work that out a little bit. So if you want to turn to Romans 14, verse 5 for a minute, you can look at this. Paul says this actually a few times. He says it in Corinthians. He has it a few different places. Colossians. It's not all the same. It's not an exact quote. It's 14. So, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Our Seventh-day Adventist people do not agree with that statement very well. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So, there's just a few concluding points here, but, Paul says we don't, he says this in Romans 14 again, but he says we don't push the point and cause people to stumble when they have convictions about different things they want to do. In Corinthians, he says he's convinced that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. He's convinced that all things are lawful, but not all things build up. And we see this today. And I will tell you the truth, like there's people that have a lot of convictions that like what you're doing to your body is bad and you should stop and God doesn't like it. And people will say that to you. They're not shy, right? It's easy to do to take our convictions and to put them onto other people. So some people here might remember a time when I remember hearing this from, like, my grandparents. I think they said that there was a time, like, music was just considered, like, not Christian. I don't know if that's, like, a thing. I remember a play we did in high school, and it was a musical, but it was about how pool was bad. I don't know if pool is still bad. I don't know where pool came from. I don't know. A lot of you are like, oh, my gosh. Okay, yeah. I've never played pool. Don't worry. What is it? Oh, it's the pool hall that's the bad? Okay. So, I'm not in it. My wife is, but we're in the homeschool community, right? And so, what is right and what is wrong is voiced very, it's just right out there. Everybody puts out their opinion about that what you're doing with your child is wrong, and then you tell them what they're doing with their child is wrong, and it's fine. You're just all friends at the end of the day, but you just keep telling each other. Yeah. I've had endless conversations. It's so funny where me and my best friend have ended up, where he has kids, and I don't let my kids watch a lot of movies. I mean, they're starting to, but I haven't really let them. And he's like, I won't let my kids play video games. And I'm like, oh, well, you know, we're just on these two different extremes. I see things in the movies that I thought were worse, and he saw things in the video games he thought were worse. And so we're going through that, you know. Some of you are like, I can't believe either of you let them do either. So, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus got asked this question, right? He says, this is what Jesus says, is the greatest commandment. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. A fun fact about those two commandments that Jesus says are the greatest, and I just want you to have this in your mind. Neither one of them are on the Ten Commandments. They're not even close. They're buried elsewhere. But they're all in the law. Okay, that's still in the law. I just want you to know that we put a lot of stock in those Ten Commandments sometimes. So, there's many who find TV wrong. There's many that find movies wrong. Some people say movies are fine, but maybe movies that have swearing are not fine. Maybe movies with killing are not fine. Who knows? Everybody has different lines, different limits. A lot of people will attach these things to the law somehow and then become legalistic in the church. And it's destroyed more church relationships, I think, than probably anything else, right? I have a conviction about something, and now I would like you to come with me on my journey, whatever it is. But this is what we're going to do now, right? We have to be so careful. When we impose our standards on our brothers and sisters, we have to be so careful. I would think it's better to say we just shouldn't impose our standards on our brothers and sisters at all. But that's not to say people aren't living in sin sometimes and they need to be corrected. I'm not saying that. So, but these are things that are movies and TV and maybe a little bit outside the law. Loving people is the harder part of that commandment, right? Loving God is something we do. We got it nailed, right? One of my favorite sayings about the church, you all know it, but it would really be a great place except for all the people, right? That's not how I feel. No. No. I don't feel that, actually. But it is an interesting thing I realized about myself a long time ago in reading this verse that I'm about to read you, but it stuck so hard in me that in 1 John, he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Yeah, it's a fascinating thing. It's a lot easier to love God in a lot of ways than it is to love the people around us, the people who don't agree with us on everything and who have different convictions in their heart. But I do want you guys to remember, like, people, there's this question starting to arise, I think, a lot more from the Reformed circle and maybe Presbyterian-type circles of, you know, why aren't you keeping all these different laws? We are set free. If you're going to keep the law, and Paul says this, if you're going to keep the law, you keep all of it. Don't pick and choose. Either you're set free or you're not. So we have to decide that. And it's not a little bit. Don't do a little bit, because that's not going to work for you. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Go back into the law. Good luck. So, yeah, sorry. What a way to end that, and we're going to switch. So I haven't been in communion with you guys in, like, I think it's been, like, a year, maybe more than a year. It's been a long, long time. So I was asking Dennis, like, how does it go? What do we do? And I don't know the answer. He told me how he's going to do the trays, so that's good. But we're going to take communion together as a family. And I wanted to read a verse to you for a minute here in regards to this. But yeah, well, I'll read the verse. How about that? That'd be great for a start. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 26, if you want to follow along there. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So when we come to take the Lord's table, it's a time to maybe slow down and think about what we're doing. Paul literally seems to think that people in Corinth are dying because they take this like it's a table snack. So we should take a moment of reflection and think about our lives and our relationship with God. And I'm going to pray real quick, and then I'll have the ushers come up and start this. Dear Lord, thank you so much for all the blessings you give us in this life. I pray that you would enable me and my brothers and sisters to live in grace with each other, to live humbly with each other, to allow each other to grow in you as you lead us. Thank you for your son, and thank you for what he did on the cross, something I really have trouble fathoming. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.